We thank you for hungry hearts. I thank you for those that have ventured out tonight, Father God, willing and ready to receive the word of God. Your word is like seed to us, Father God. Your word is also like food to us. It is sweet to the taste, Father God. And Father, I pray that as we delve into the word of God and get into some things tonight, Father God, that you're going to give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. You're going to open up the eyes of our understanding to the word of God. Not only are we going to gain knowledge, but we're going to gain a renewed love for the word. Father God, that too will be imparted. We thank you, Father, for a ground in our heart, our hearts being good ground, ready to receive the good seed of the word. And as it's watered and nurtured, it's going to bring forth fruitfulness in our lives. And we believe nothing is going to hinder the going forth or the receiving of your word tonight. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. All right. As I said, this is a study of the book of Hebrews. This will be part one tonight, and we'll see how far we get tonight. Let's read the introduction to start with, and then we'll go on from there. Tonight, as we begin our study through the book of Hebrews, other titles suggested for this particular book are, now I left blanks. Why did I leave blanks? Because I want this to be interactive, and the more active you are, the more awake you will be. Is that not right? Amen? And so if you can fill in the blanks, if you don't have a pen or a pencil or something like that. Is there anybody that does not have one? Anybody that doesn't have a pen or pencil or something like that? All right, because if you don't, we can get one. We got one sister that doesn't. Does anybody have an extra one? If we need to, I've got a basket with a bunch of them under the pulpit in the sanctuary. All right? And so I want to encourage you. I guess she's got one now, so we're good. All right, so let's start from the beginning here. In the introduction, tonight we begin our study through the book of Hebrews. Other titles suggested for this particular book are The Epistle of Christ's Eternal Priesthood, The Epistle of Christ's Eternal Priesthood, and The Superiority of Jesus Christ. As we study this epistle together, our faith is going to grow stronger in our conviction of the inspiration of the Bible and in our covenant with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. I believe that as we look at this book of Hebrews, we will indeed be more sure than ever of the inspiration of the Scriptures, because the book of Hebrews is so beautiful. We must all agree as we look through it, we're going to say, you know what, the wisdom of God, the touch of the Holy Spirit has got to be upon this book. Amen. It just is so full of God's wisdom. No man or group of men could have possibly put it together. And also, not only will we be stronger in our conviction of the inspiration of the Bible, but also in our covenant with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll mention it in a few minutes, but blood is mentioned a lot in this book of Hebrews, and we're going to see why a little bit tonight, and then also as we delve into this epistle as well. Without the book of Hebrews, much of the Old Testament would not be understood the way it should be. Without the book of Hebrews, much of the proper interpretation of the Old Testament would not be able to be had. We need the book of Hebrews. Some of you have heard me say this before. I'm going to say it again. But every book of the Bible, every book, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, every book has a deposit of truth in it that we need. Now, for New Covenant believers, as we are on this side of the cross, the New Testament, every one of the epistles, every one of the books of the New Testament is needed and has deposits of truth that we need in order to further our Christian life and help us to go further and run our race that's set before us and all those things. And Hebrews is no exception. There are deposits of truth in this book of Hebrews that you and I really do need in order for us to go on further in our faith and go on further in our walk with God. And so when we believe that every epistle, let's say, or book, I say book because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not epistles, and neither is the book of Acts. The others, Revelation, I don't know that we'd call it an epistle either. The others are, but epistle meaning a letter that was written to churches, right? But the point is this, that as we look at any of those epistles, any of the books of the New Testament, let's realize that there's something in them that is unique to them, because the Holy Spirit, having all wisdom, because He is all God, the Holy Spirit knew we needed certain truths, and we needed everything in each of those books in order for us to be what God would have us be. Amen? Amen. All right, now going on with this. Now tonight, as it says in this last sentence in the introduction, in this first teaching, we're going to give some of the basic background of the book before beginning with chapter 1. Now, if we have time, we'll get into chapter 1 a little bit tonight. If we don't have time, tonight is going to be introduction. Tonight's just going to set the stage, give a little background so that we understand what were some of the things pertaining to this book ahead of time. And that does help us in understanding things that were written. When we understand a little bit of the background, it helps us understand things that were written that much better in some cases, all right? And so, who wrote the epistle? First of all, Roman numeral number 2, who wrote this epistle? Somebody said the epistles are not the wives of the apostles, right? All right? And so an epistle is a letter written, right? And so we know that this is a letter. This is a letter, though, different than any of the other letters. And we need to understand that because there is no official salutation in the beginning of this letter. It doesn't have the form of other epistles or letters that were written. And some suggest that it was more in the form of a sermon than it was in the form of a letter. But nevertheless, what is important is it is from the Spirit of God. But notice what it says, letter A, this is the only New Testament book where there is debate and uncertainty as to who the writer was. There's no salutation or greeting, let's say, in the beginning, as is the case with the other epistles. Letter B, suggested writers include Luke, Apollos, Barnabas, Silas, Paul, and others. The weight of historical and internal evidence points to the Apostle Paul. That's my opinion, some others' opinions as well. You may hear me say, when we're studying this, I may just out of habit say the Apostle Paul said this. Don't get upset about it if you think Luke wrote it, all right? Don't worry about it, all right? It doesn't really matter. When it comes to the end of the whole thing, it doesn't matter who the human author was anyway, because there was a divine author that inspired the human author, right? But there are many different people that are thought of as being the author as possibilities. These are only a few of them: Luke, Apollos, Barnabas, Silas, Paul, and others. I think Luke is out of the picture. Luke was a physician and he was a Gentile. I'm convinced that whoever wrote Hebrews had some Hebrew knowledge. Knowledge of Judaism. As we look at this epistle, you'll see it more. So it probably was not Luke. Apollos was a very brilliant Jewish man. It could have been him, I suppose. Barnabas, it could have been. Silas, maybe. Paul, though, seems for me to be the most likely, and I'll show you a few reasons why. But notice, the weight of historical and internal evidence points to the Apostle Paul. The internal evidence includes the fact that Timothy is mentioned in Hebrews 13:23. And of course, Timothy was a son in the faith, as it reads on. Timothy was a son in the faith, the Apostle Paul. The fact that the letter probably came from Italy in Hebrews 13:24, where Paul was in prison, is another indication. One thing's for sure, the writer had a great deal of knowledge about the Old Testament system of sacrifice and the tabernacle of Moses, which Paul would have had since he had been a Pharisee before coming to Christ. No question about it, Paul was a very educated man. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Wasn't he? He understood the law. You know, in order to be a Pharisee, you had to have memorized the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You had to have memorized the Pentateuch, as that is called, the first five books of the Bible as a Pharisee. And so that alone amazes me. I don't know about you. Amen. That alone impresses me with Paul. How about you? Amen. I mean, I haven't even memorized the first chapter of Genesis. Have you memorized the first chapter of Genesis? No. All right. I thought that was probably safe to say. All right. Praise God. But in any case, whoever did or was used of the Lord in order to write this epistle, how many of you know, I know that God can give things to people. However, many times God uses knowledge that people have and did use knowledge that people have, even in inspiring them to write. Okay? And so with that, turn with me real quick. Hold your place. I don't know if you've opened to Hebrews yet. If you have, you can hold your place there. If you haven't, we'll be going back, obviously. But go to 2 Peter chapter 3 just for a minute. Another reason why it's possible and in my mind probable that the Apostle Paul is the one that wrote Hebrews is found in here. Now, some of the arguments against the fact, or against the idea, I should say, of Paul writing the book of Hebrews are very legitimate arguments. They say, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but they say that one reason why they don't think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews is because it was a much more upper scale Greek that it was written in, as opposed to some of the Greek that Paul had written other epistles in. There was a little bit more, I don't know, a little bit higher language, a little higher vocabulary, a different style to a certain extent than what Paul normally had in the writing of other epistles that we know that he wrote. And so I suppose that those are legitimate arguments as to why Paul may not have written the book of Hebrews. But in my mind, I think this way. You know, you might change your style and use different vocabulary depending upon the audience to whom you're writing. Does that make sense to you? I mean, if I was writing a letter to a fifth grader thinking I probably am smarter than a fifth grader. There's a show, you know. I never watched it. But anyway, if I wrote to a fifth grader, I would use different vocabulary than I would if I was writing to an adult or what have you. Isn't that right? And so it's possible that because Paul at times often wrote to Gentile believers like the Romans and, you know, primarily there were Jewish believers mixed with them, but primarily the Romans, the Galatians, etc., that maybe he didn't use the same style for every type of individual or group of individuals that he wrote to. All right? So it's possible. Again, it doesn't matter that much, but it's interesting to me. Maybe it's not to you. If it's not, just ignore this part and look forward to the rest, all right? But notice what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. Peter, of course, it's non-disputable that Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter. It says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Notice what Peter says now, verse 15, middle part of it. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now, most scholars that I've read after anyway, not all of them concur or have this idea that both 1 and 2 Peter was written to primarily Jewish Christians. And the reason for that is in 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe it's in verse 2, he talks about writing it to the dispersion, and the dispersion is generally speaking of Jewish individuals. And so it's understood that probably Peter, and he wrote the same epistle to the same people in both 1 and 2 Peter. He wrote it to the same people. It's indicated in 2 Peter. And so the idea is he wrote to Jewish Christians, probably. All right. Others don't necessarily concur with that. But if that is the case, notice what Peter says in the latter part of verse 15. He says again, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, as has written to you. So if this was written, 1 and 2 Peter, to Jewish Christians, and here Peter says to those Jewish Christians that our beloved brother Paul has written to you, what other epistle could it have been that he had written to Jewish Christians other than the book of Hebrews? Does that make sense? All right. That is one of the arguments, again, for the Apostle Paul having been possibly the author of it. All right. Now, going on from there, letter C in your notes. Josh, did you get a set of notes? All right, letter C in our notes, it says this. The main thing is that we know this epistle, no matter the human writer, was authored by, and you already know, the Holy Spirit. Amen? All right, and if there's any book that is inspired, it's that book. They all are. But there is so much wisdom and so much in it that I know that we'll be heightened in our faith as to its inspiration. Roman numeral number 3, when was this epistle written? And I want to go through some of this quickly because it doesn't matter to many. In letter A, most scholars seem to believe that this letter was written prior to 70 AD when the Roman general Titus went into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Many of you probably know the story that in 70 AD, Titus, a general in the Roman army, took his troops into Jerusalem and virtually just destroyed Jerusalem. I mean, Jesus had even predicted that would happen. In Matthew's gospel, it's recorded, he said that not one stone, referring to the temple, will be left on top of another stone. And that was fulfilled when Titus the general in 70 AD went in to Jerusalem. In fact, I'm told that as I study this, that between the stones of the temple, there were layers of gold. And the Roman military actually went in there and tore every stone apart in order to get to the gold and take the gold out from between the stones. And so that temple literally was, as Jesus Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another, Jesus predicted. And again, that is exactly what took place, because they removed the stones in order to get to the gold that was in between them. Are you hearing what I'm saying? All right, and so that happened in 70 AD. And again, most scholars seem to believe that this letter to the Hebrew believers was written prior to that. And the reason is, as it goes on in this paragraph, the reason this is believed is because no mention of the temple being destroyed is found in this epistle. And when speaking of the sacrifices offered, it speaks of them as being offered in the present tense. All right, in the present tense. A good guess on the date would be between 68 and 69 AD, just prior to Titus coming in there and killing many, many thousands of Jews. And the interesting thing about that is not one Christian, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, not one Christian died in that siege and that battle where Titus went in there. And the reason why is because there was a prophetic word. And also, they listened to what Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 24. He said, when you see, and I can't quote it exactly, but when you see them surrounding Jerusalem, he said, run for the hills, basically, or run for the wilderness, right? And they had seen that happen prior to that. And then, as I recall, that leader retreated and planned again, and then they came later, but the believers had already departed and escaped from Jerusalem. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, not one Christian lost their life during that because of them believing what Jesus had said prior to that, as it's recorded in Matthew 24. They had left, and then also apparently there had been some prophecy warning the believers to get out of Jerusalem. And so God was there and protecting the believers as they listened to him. Amen. All right. Now, going on with this now, it says in Roman numeral number 4, it says, to whom was the epistle written? We've already gleaned from this, but most scholars are convinced that it was written primarily to Hebrew believers who were being tempted to leave Christianity and draw back to Judaism due to widespread persecution. Now, that widespread persecution, in 64 AD, there was a nut by the name of Nero, a Caesar. Many of you have heard of Nero, right? And he was an extreme persecutor of the church, and he really intensified that persecution around 64 AD, if my memory serves me. And he took great pleasure in killing Christians in very creative ways. And so the persecution had increased, and really Judaism was more accepted than Christianity. Christianity had become to be looked upon as kind of a rogue type of religion. It was not a respected or a received kind of religion. Judaism was more so because they didn't make the waves that we Christians do at times. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It didn't ever say of any of the Jews that they, I'm talking about Judaistic Jews, that they went anywhere and turned the world upside down. But it did say that of Christian Gentile and Jews. They would go in, they turned the world upside down. They got people mad at them. Isn't that right? All right, and so, you know, they were not liked, and Nero was putting high pressure and persecution on the believers, and being Jewish Christians, many of them, they were being tempted, and no doubt many did, turn back to Judaism where they would be found safe in some ways. And so most scholars are convinced that it was written primarily to Hebrew believers who were being tempted to leave Christianity and draw back to Judaism due to widespread persecution. In God's mind, however, this epistle was written for all believers in all ages and from every ethnic group and nation. And so no matter what the warnings are, and there's several warnings throughout this epistle to the Hebrews, no matter what the warnings are, we don't take them as only warnings to the Jewish Christians of that day. They are warnings that are applicable for every believer of every ethnicity throughout every age. Isn't that right? Because it's scriptural, biblical truth from the Word of God. And so there's going to be many things that we're going to be able to see from this and be warned about and be encouraged about as we go through it. Roman numeral number 5. Why was this epistle written? We've already implied it or inferred it. Let's add to it, though. Why was this epistle written? Letter A, to give warning to these Jewish believers pertaining to the dangers of relapsing back into Judaism. We should also take warning that we not drift back into the world, but instead hold fast to the confidence of our salvation. All right, now, you know, a lot of people, you know, they struggle with these two concepts, and I'm going to just briefly let you know what they are, not with any detail, but how many of you ever heard of the two terms, Arminianism, let's see if I can spell it, Arminianism and Calvinism. Anybody ever hear of that? All right. And this is an R and this is an M. All right, that's an R and an M and Calvinism. Now, these are two basically diametrically opposed theological ideas. And basically, let's go with Calvinism first, which John Calvin is the one who basically is known for bringing this to the forefront. There's a lot of Calvinists in our area. I don't know if you realize that. And they come in various denominations and what have you. Some Baptists are Calvinists. Some Baptists are Arminian. And many Presbyterians are Calvinistic. But what does that mean? Calvinists basically are those that believe that a person gets saved by God's will and not by their free will at all. In other words, God chooses who gets saved and who doesn't get saved, and a person's free will has nothing to do with it. Are you following what I'm saying? And so with Calvinism, the basic concept is that God has predestined certain people to be saved and predestined certain people to be damned. And nothing is going to change that. It's all a matter of what God has already predestined. That in a nutshell is what Calvinism is. Are you following me here? All right. And then, of course, with that then comes another theological idea that if God predestined somebody to be saved, then they will never lose their salvation. Now, it's funny, the writer of Hebrews was not a Calvinist. I just want you to know that, all right? Because as we look at Hebrews, we're going to find out so many warnings about drawing back and basically losing one's salvation. And so the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews was not a Calvinist by any way, shape, or form. Now, in my opinion, you can take it or leave it. Now, we love Calvinists, we love people, and we're not against them. But in my opinion, Calvinism, and this isn't working, Calvinism is one of the most diabolical, ungodly, one of the worst expressions of people trying to convey the character of God. In other words, this type of thinking that God picks certain people to make it to heaven and certain people not to, and it's all in His will and nothing to do with people's free will, to me, that is a wrong showing forth of the character of God. It is tainting the character of God and really robbing God of what He or who He really is with love and compassion and all these things. What kind of God would pick this one, you're going to go to heaven, this one, you're going to go to hell, and not have a free will choice between people? You understand what I'm saying? All right, now you don't have to believe it, but that's how I see it. I believe that Calvinistic type of thinking is a very dangerous and does not show people the true nature of God. Does not show people the true nature of God. Now, Arminianism is basically the opposite of that. Arminianism emphasizes, I don't know if this is right, but it emphasizes that every human being has free will. All right? And that even though God has predestined all of us to be conformed to the image of God, and He has predestined you and I as believers in that sense, there is... Did you do what I think you did? Thank you very much, Josh. All right. It's blue even. Everybody like blue better. All right. In any case, God gives every man free will. Free will is a basic doctrine of the Scriptures, right? And so every man has free will. Now, does God have anything to do with our free will? Well, the Bible says in Philippians, it says that God will work in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But that's talking about those or to those that are already believers. And we also know the Holy Spirit will help by bringing conviction on the unbeliever and do whatever He can to draw people by His loving kindness, Isaiah says, right? But the point is this, that God predestines anything He predestines. He predestines it according to foreknowledge. And every scripture, I wasn't planning on getting into this, so I don't have the reference in front of me, but every scripture about predestination is always coupled with the idea of foreknowledge. His foreknowledge... Based on His foreknowledge, He predestines. You follow what I'm saying? God knows everything, but His foreknowledge does not make the determination. Right? His foreknowledge does not determine whether a person goes to heaven or hell. He just, by way of foreknowledge, knows who will accept Jesus and who won't. Does that make sense? All right? And so there's those extremes. Now, you know, now there are measures of extremes in all of these where, if you're not careful with Arminianism, then you've got the idea that a person, by their free will, they get saved and they can do anything they want to do and live any way they want to live and all of that kind of stuff. Well, that's an extreme too far. You follow what I'm saying? And then with Calvinism, you could take it so that, either way, you can take it that way. That Calvinism, if you're saved, if you were predestined to be saved, then you can live any way you want to because God predestined you to be saved. But usually with Calvinists, my experience anyway, if somebody falls away from God, they say, not that they were saved and fell away, they say, well, they weren't really ever saved, is what they'll say. All right, usually. All right? But anyway, that's the gist of that. And again, I wasn't planning on getting into that, but you're going to find out in the book of Hebrews, it talks many times, as we saw, that it gives warning in Roman numeral number 5 and letter A, it gives warning to these Jewish believers pertaining to the dangers of relapsing back into Judaism and drawing back. And we should take warning that we not drift back into the world, but instead hold fast to the confidence of our salvation, right? And so there is a danger of drifting back. And when we get to Hebrews 3 and some of Hebrews 4, we're going to talk about some of the issues and how that can happen. And it's not easy. It's not easy to lose your salvation. If somebody loses their salvation, they did it on purpose. I mean, it's not an accident. It doesn't have to be something somebody's worried about. I did this. I think I lost my salvation. I have a nervous breakdown. No, if a person loses their salvation, they did it on purpose and they're not worried about it. Okay? And so that's another subject that eventually we'll be talking about a little bit. But it's not easy to do. Basically, I'll say it this way. Faith gets you in. Unbelief gets you out. And unbelief comes by continuing in unrepentant sin, and that unrepentant sin hardening your heart to the point where you commit the sin of unbelief. Sins in and of themselves won't cause you to lose your salvation, but sins in and of themselves, unrepentant of, can harden a believer's heart to the point where they don't care anymore and they commit that sin of unbelief. And the scriptures in Hebrews will talk about trodden underfoot the Son of Man and making his blood, as a common thing and that kind of thing, which eventually we'll talk about. All right. Letter B, going into why was this epistle written? To equip these Jewish believers with understanding of the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ over Moses and the law. And so to equip these Jewish believers with understanding of the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ over Moses and the law. Number one, underneath of that, it says this, the book of Hebrews contains a series of contrasts between the good things of Old Testament Judaism, which hinged on the law, and the better things of New Testament Christianity. All right? And so there's no doubt that the law and Judaism, that part of it that was established by God, those were good things, right? I mean, if God established the law, didn't he? All right? So we know that the law is not evil. The law is not bad. The law is a good thing, but there is a better thing. And the better thing is called a better covenant, right? And so again, the book of Hebrews contains a series of contrasts between the good things of Old Testament Judaism, which hinged on the law, and the better things of New Testament Christianity, which focuses on God's grace and Christ's willing and acceptable sacrifice. Okay? And then number two. In Hebrews, we see that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author of eternal salvation. He began his work when he brought the world into existence, and he finished it at the cross. He's referred to as the captain of our salvation, the one who initiated and carried through the work of bringing many sons unto glory, right? All right, so he's the author and the finisher of our faith. We'll talk about that and many, many other things with this. All right, so again, why was this epistle written? Letter A is to give warning. Letter B is to equip. All right, and again, all the other things mentioned. Letter C is to encourage them, the first listeners, and you and I as well, to encourage them to continue in faith. To continue in faith. And, of course, Hebrews 11 is called the great chapter of faith, right? There is so much said about faith in that chapter. It's amazing how much is said about faith in that chapter. Then going on, number one, underneath that bottom of your page one, we too are to grow in the knowledge of God and in our faith. We are to lay aside anything in our life that hinders our course of running this race which is set before us. Again, trying to emphasize the fact that even though it was written to Jewish believers first and foremost, it has application and is written to us as well, right? Amen. Because we are to be encouraged to grow in our faith and to continue to run the race that's set before us as well. All right. Going on with this now, Roman numeral number 6, page 2, some of the key words of this epistle. Every epistle has some key words to it, and so let's see what that means first of all. Letter A, there are several words which could be called key words in this epistle. A key word is a word that is used repeatedly several times, which indicates the Holy Spirit was emphasizing the concept behind it. Now, I'm only going to mention a few of the key words in the book of Hebrews because there are more. But I picked out the ones that are emphasized the most or ones that are repeated the most in order to just mention to you quickly here. All right? And so the key words are those words that the Holy Spirit is emphasizing. They are repeated several times within a context. And you know, they can be a key word in a context, be a key word in the context of a passage, or the key word or key words in the context of an entire book or an epistle. In this case, we're talking about in the context of the entire epistle. Letter B, the following are some of the more major key words that we're going to find here in the book of Hebrews. Number one, they go together. Priest or priesthood is used 37 times throughout the book of Hebrews, which makes it a very important word, a very important concept, is priest and priesthood. And we're going to deal with some things pertaining to that. In fact, as it mentions in this particular point, Hebrews is the only New Testament book that deals particularly with the priesthood of Christ. The priesthood of Christ is emphasized in the book of Hebrews. Nowhere else do we talk about or find out about Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what does that mean? I mean, that's an oddity in terms of the Scriptures and the New Testament or the Old. And it says that Jesus Christ was not, how many of you know, he was not of the tribe of Levi, was he? All right, and the priesthood of Aaronic priesthood was to be from the line of Levi. Jesus, in his natural sense, he did not come. We know that he had God as his father, but he had Mary as his mother. He did not come from the tribe of Levi, but he came from the tribe of Judah, and no priest ever arose out of the tribe of Judah. And so how could he be a priest? Because there was another priest that we see in Genesis chapter 12 or chapter 14, a priest by the name of Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem, and he was the priest of the Most High God. His name meant King of Righteousness. And Jesus is said in Hebrews of being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? We're going to have fun looking at what that means. That sound all right? All right. Praise God. So, priest or priesthood is a key word or terminology, if you will. Number two, another key word. It's used 32 times. That word is the word faith. Everybody say faith. Faith is used 32 times. Most is in Hebrews 11, which, as I've already mentioned, is referred to commonly as the faith chapter. And so 32 times makes it a key word throughout this epistle. All right. So faith is another key word. Another key word used at least 22 times is the word blood. Everybody say blood. So blood becomes a key word in this epistle, and one reason why, as you can imagine, if you've read through the book of Hebrews, you know that, as I already stated, there's a contrast in the book of Hebrews pertaining to the good things of the law, which included the ceremonies and the sacrifices of the law, as opposed to the better things of Christ and the sacrifice, once and for all sacrifice of Christ. And so it's going to compare the blood of bulls and goats and calves with the blood of Jesus and talk about the blood of Jesus. And so you can imagine how there's going to be much said about blood, right? Okay, so used at least 22 times. And then the last one I'll mention, and there are some others, but not as predominant as the four that I'm mentioning. The last word we'll mention here is the word better. Everybody say better. Better is used 13 times. Some have suggested that this word is a good summation of what the book of Hebrews is all about. Note the word better is not found in all the following, but the concept is in each of them. And so in all the following that I give you here, it is not found necessarily per se as the word better, but the concept throughout this entire epistle of the Hebrews or to the Hebrews, this concept of better is from chapter 1 to chapter 13. Jesus is better. And he's trying to emphasize to the Jewish Christians that Jesus is better than Judaism, right? All right, you believe that? And so that's his emphasis, and there's a lot of things said, even more so than what I mentioned here. It's found, the word better is found 13 times. It means, it could have been better translated, better, could be better translated, as the words more excellent. More excellent. And it's even found with the idea of this superiority, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Supremacy, superiority of Jesus Christ all includes this concept of being better, right? Of being better. It says, chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2, that he is, it shows us in this case, that he's better than the prophets. Better than the prophets in chapter 1, 1 and 2. In chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2 and verse 9, it makes it very clear and absolutely says it, that he's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels, right? Makes that very clear. Makes some points pertaining to that. Letter C, we find out in the third chapter, without any doubt, that he's better than Moses. Now, that's something that, for Jewish Christians was a hard pill to swallow in some cases, you understand, because Moses was the man, right? For all Jews in general, Moses was the man. But for Jewish Christians, they needed to hear and be refreshed, especially those, again, that were being tempted to draw back into Judaism because of the pressures upon them. They needed to be reassured and they needed to be reestablished, if not first and foremost established. They needed to know again that Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is more excellent than Moses. Jesus is superior to Moses. And I think unless we have a Jewish mindset, we may not appreciate that concept as much as they really needed it and as much as they needed to appreciate it, all right? And so he's better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses. Letter D, better than Joshua. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, we'll see that in verses 1 through 13, better than Joshua. And the whole concept there, basically, is that, you know, Joshua was given the charge after Moses was dead. He took over, and he was to lead them into the promised land, was he not? And he was to lead them into what was called the land of rest. They were to rest. They did not enter into rest initially because of their unbelief, right? But then he turns it around and it says that if Joshua could have given them rest, there would not have been a need for another one to come. But then it mentions that Jesus, in essence, he came to enter, to cause us to enter into our rest. And that rest is faith, isn't it? All right, so, and involved with that is entering into our promised land. We have come into the place where we can enter our promised land. We can possess the land, as it were, right? All right. And so Jesus is better than Joshua. Letter E, better than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood in chapters five through seven. Better than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. Letter F, better than the old covenant, tabernacle and sacrifices. All right. And so, again, this idea of a key word in the book of Hebrews is the word better, which, again, means more excellent, supremacy, superior. Jesus is better. You and I need to be reaffirmed, reestablished, and stronger in that as well. Right. All right. Are you getting anything out of this? I hope so, because I put a lot of work into these notes. I hope you appreciate these notes.
Thank you.
You're welcome. All right. Roman numeral number 7, a basic outline of Hebrews, very basic. You know, an outline you can make as detailed or undetailed as you want. But here's a real basic one. Letter A, the superiority of the person of Jesus Christ with those chapters 1 through much of chapter 4. Letter B, the superiority of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then letter C, the superiority of the walk of faith, as opposed to works, right, and human effort. And so we've got those three sections of the book of Hebrews that we're going to be looking at together. All right, now, if you haven't already, go to Hebrews, the first chapter. Now, what I want to do, first of all, is I'm going to read this entire chapter. And then we're going to go back and we're going to look, if we have time, and I think we will have time, we're going to look at least the first three or four verses of chapter 1 tonight. Does that sound reasonable to you? All right, but let's start off. I'm going to read the entire chapter. There's not much to it, only 14 verses, and so I'm going to read through this and then come back. It says this, verse 1, Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, You are My Son, today I have begotten You. And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, Let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He says, Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Guess that means the Son is God, right? To the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has He ever said, Sit at My right hand till I make Your enemies Your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? All right, now there's a lot in that chapter and many quotations, as you well know, from the Old Testament. One of the characteristics of the book of Hebrews is there are more, if not quotations, references indirectly of the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews, than any other New Testament book. And that is one of the more unique characteristics of the book of Hebrews. But let's go back here to verse 1 of chapter 1 and let's begin. Notice again, there is no salutation. There is no greeting from so-and-so apostle like there is with every other epistle. It starts off in this, and in your translation and mine probably, it starts off with the word God. Now, literally, it doesn't start off with the word God. Literally, in fact, I have it in your notes here. You might want to just look at it real quickly. Verse 1, in the Greek text, the order is this: at various times and in various ways, God spoke. And so, you know, some expositors will put the emphasis on God spoke, but really, the emphasis that the Holy Spirit put on this is not the emphasis that God spoke, but the emphasis that He spoke in various ways and in various times, all right? And so we'll see some things about that, but let's see it again. Verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, go into your notes. Let's read. Verse 1 again, letter A under Roman numeral number 8. Are you with me in the notes? Verse 1, in the Greek text, the order is, as I read, at various times and in various ways God spoke. The words various times literally means many parts or many portions. And so literally it would have been more like in various times or at various or many parts or in many portions God spoke. The idea is this, as I read further on in under letter A, the last sentence. This idea is that God gave revelation in part and in increments. All right, so in various or in many parts, partial revelation, many portions of revelation, God spoke in times past. Times past, obviously, is referring to the times of the prophets, right? For referring to the times of the Old Covenant, really. And we'll mention that again in a couple of minutes. But in times past, he spoke in various ways, in various parts, in partial revelation, he spoke. The Amplified Bible, as you see, number one, the Amplified Bible for this verse states it this way, in many separate revelations, each of which set forth a portion of the truth, and in different ways, God spoke of old to our forefathers in and by the prophets. Now, you know, you check that out and you find that the Amplified Bible is pretty accurate to the way the original Greek meant it to say. And so, again, the idea in separate revelations, each which was set forth with a portion of truth, God spoke in and through the prophets of God. Going on with this, number two, the words various ways means many manners. All right, and so with this idea, God spoke through the prophets to our forefathers, to the Jewish forefathers. He's speaking of first and foremost. He spoke to them through the prophets, to them, in various parts or in many parts or portions, and in different manners did he convey the thoughts. All right, so partial revelation with many different manners or different ways. It says this in your notes, number two, God spoke by the prophets to their forefathers in many different manners, such as dreams, visions. I don't even know, one time a burning bush, right? Angelic visitations once in a while. It even talked about Moses having met with God face to face, right? And so there were times when this took place that God, with various or many different manners or ways and in different parts and partial revelation, God spoke to the forefathers through the prophets of God, right? And then again, number three, this all took place in time past. And this means literally long ago or in former times. According to Weiss Word Studies, the idea conveyed includes it was a time ready to be displaced by something new. And so when he says this, when he uses this phrase, times past, he spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. He's implying here that it's a time that is past and is ready to be replaced by something new. Right? And so as the author goes on with this, we go to verse 2, and it says, has in these last days, and so he goes from time past to these last days, right? And there's a contrast. Remember, the book of Hebrews is full of contrasts. And so in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Going to our notes now, verses 2 and 3, letter B, uppercase B, has in these last days. The last days are understood to include the entire age of the church, right? The last days, scripturally, biblically, are understood to include the whole age of the church, however many years that is. People say 2,000 or so years, all right? So the whole age of the church is meant by that. Now, hold your place in Hebrews. Let me just show you a couple of things so you can substantiate that a little bit better. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Are you getting anything out of this? This is just the beginning. This is just to lay the foundation. And then we'll, now that we've come to the scripture, we're going to get into better things, all right? In any case, Acts chapter 2, we have read this no doubt many times, but you notice in verse 14, we'll start, your notes have verse 17 only, but let's lead up to it. In verse 14, it says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Of course, this is Peter's response to those Jewish believers that had come to Jerusalem, right? For the feast on the day of Pentecost, and all of a sudden they see these people speaking in strange languages from their homeland and what have you, and they were amazed. They said, these men must be drunk, right? I don't know about you. I mean, I'd never been drunk, but I never saw anybody who was drunk speaking a language they didn't know, did you? I don't know where they got that. My grandfather was an alcoholic. I never saw him speaking any language but English, all right? And it was slurred usually then. But anyway. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass, notice, in the last days. Now, Peter, by the Spirit of God, is applying this day of Pentecost and this outpouring of the Spirit. He's applying this phrase, the last days, to that initiating of the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the church. Isn't that right? So would you agree with me that that day of Pentecost, at the very least, was the last days, right? But did the last days continue beyond that? The answer to that is yes, and the reason why we understand it that way, we won't look at all the scriptures, but look at the last one mentioned in your notes, 2 Peter chapter 3. So people say, are we living in the last days? The answer to that is yes, it's been the last days at least since the day of Pentecost. So we're definitely living in the last days and probably the last of the last days. 2 Peter chapter 3, notice what it says, beginning with verse 1. 2 Peter 3, 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle. So again, that substantiates that the same people Peter wrote to the first time, he's writing to the second time, right?
Yeah.
Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. There's that phrase again, last days. Walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so he's saying that in the last days, people are going to begin to scoff about the fact that he has not come yet. How many of you know he still has not come yet, right? The second time. And so it is certainly inferred there that then therefore we're still in the last days because he's not yet come, right? And so from at least the day of Pentecost unto this time that we're in right now is the last days up to the coming of the Lord, all right? And so we're in the last days. Now, going back now to Hebrews, it says, has in these last days, verse 2, has in these last days, including the day we're in, spoken to us by a son whom he has appointed heir of all things through whom also he made the worlds. Let's go back to our notes. Number 2 then. Under uppercase B, verses 2 and 3, number 2, in the last days, the church age, he, the Father, has spoken to us by his Son. Now, again, the contrast, in the time past days, it was through the prophets in various ways, in different manners. He spoke to the forefathers, the patriarchs of old. He spoke to them in various ways, dreams, etc., visions, angelic visitations, etc., face to face. But now it says, the primary way, at least certainly, is he has spoken unto us by his Son. Now, I want you to pay note here to the lowercase a under that. Note the word his is in italics. I don't know if your Bible has it in italics, but whenever it is in italics in your Bible, especially King James, New King James includes it as well. When it's in italics in the middle of a sentence anyway, it is showing us that that word was not in the original. You follow me on that? And it was added by the translators in order to help us clarify it. So with that in mind, notice now, it would have been more like this. Note the word his is in italics, denoting it's not in the original text. It would be more literally read as by son. Note how the Amplified Bible states verse 2. But in the last of these days, he has spoken to us in the person of a son. And so it isn't so much that it's the Son speaking. In fact, I might have written it there. I think I did. Let's look at the next part of this. Letter B, lowercase b. The idea is not the Son speaking, but the idea is that the Son is the message. All right? He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, or spoken to us by a Son, the Son. He has spoken. The Son is the message. It's not that he is the one speaking, but he is the message. He is the personification of the message, is he not?
Wow.
All right? And so, again, Jesus is better than the prophets, right?
Yeah.
He's better than the prophets. Doesn't come right out and say he's better, but it sure is telling us Jesus is better than the prophets. Would you agree with me? It's better to have God speak by way of the Son and him being the message than it was to be spoken to by God through the prophets.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Amen. The Son is higher and better than the prophets, all right? Going on with this, that as William Newell has said in his exposition, it says this, Christ does not speak in the book of Hebrews. He himself is God's message to us here. He is the message. He is the message of the book of Hebrews. And we understand that. Number one under that, he is the Word become flesh, isn't he? Wasn't he the walking expression of God? When he walked on the earth, he was the walking expression of God. He showed God not simply by his words, but by the way he was. He was God walking around, was he not? God made flesh. And so they experienced God. They would look upon him. As John said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, in our eyes have seen and our hands have handled the word of life, right? And so that he was the walking God. He was the expression. He was the walking message when he walked on the earth. And he's still the message today, isn't he?
Amen.
All right, he's still the message today. And again, Christ does not speak in the book of Hebrews. He himself is God's message to us here. He is the Word become flesh, and he came to reveal the Father, John 1 and verse 18. Now, number three under that, in the rest of verse 2 and all of verse 3, we have seven facts about the Son which should indeed speak to us of his greatness and uniqueness. And I guess maybe we'll stop there and let that be a cliffhanger. We're going to talk about those seven things. Those seven things are, if you'll notice in those verses 2 and 3, whom he, God, has appointed heir of all things. He is the heir of all things. Jesus, better than the prophets, he's the heir of all things, right? Through whom also he made the worlds. He's the creator of the worlds. There's more involved with that that we'll talk about. Who being in the brightness of his glory, Jesus was the brightness and is the brightness of the glory of the Father, who is the express image of his person or the exact representation of God's nature. All these things, seven things stated about Jesus that should really show us and establish us even further in how great and unique the Son is. Fifthly, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Sixthly, he by himself purged our sins. And seventh, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. All those things are said in verses 2 and 3 about the Son, right? He is the message, right? He's better than angels, better than the prophets, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than the sacrificial offerings. He's better than the old covenant. We've got a better covenant, don't we? Amen? Amen. We've got a better tabernacle, which is really the heavenly tabernacle is heaven itself, right? And so we're going to see a lot of things about that. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, hallelujah. Let's just, if you can, let's just lift our hands to the Lord and just thank him for the word and for the truths. Hallelujah. Father, we love you. We praise you tonight, Father God. We glorify you. We thank you for the Son. We thank you that he is the message. We thank you that he is the one who reveals you, Father God. And Father God, we thank you that that he is more excellent. He is more excellent than any of the things mentioned, any of the things that came before him. He is the more excellent. In fact, he is the fulfillment of all those things, Father, that were part of that old covenant economy, Father God. We thank you for the fulfillment that we find in Jesus Christ, that he is the all in all, that he is everything that we need, Father God, and we don't need anything or anyone else. Father, we thank you for that. And Father God, as we continue in this book of the Bible, I pray that you would continue to open up the scriptures to us, Father God, as Jesus did to those he met on the road to Emmaus. He opened up the scriptures pertaining to the things of himself. And so, Father God, I pray that as we approach the book with honest hearts and with integrity and with hungry hearts, Father God, that you'll open up our hearts and open up our eyes to your word and to who you are and to who your Son is, Jesus is, in a greater way, Father God. And we thank you and believe you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God.